So last week we started a new series on the book of Ephesians, looking at this letter from the first century. Sermon series is called Death to Life. And it's a short book, short letter from the Apostle Paul to some Christians in the first century. And even though it's short, it's packed with lots of beautiful foundational themes for the Christian faith. So last week we talked through chapter 1. We're going to be talking through parts of chapter 2 today. And last week we talked about this out of chapter 1. We talked about this principle that God made us worthy in order to live worthy. That the Ephesian church, these Christians in Ephesus and surrounding area, they're now following Jesus and they're trying to figure out, okay, how does this impact my everyday? How does this impact my identity? And Paul tries to teach them in chapter 1 that, okay, they have been loved, chosen, made without fault in God's eyes, adopted into his family, blessed with all spiritual blessing. He showers all this language to say, like, God, because of the beautiful sacrifice on the cross in Jesus, has now forgiven of you of your sin, and you have a new identity, and to live from that place. And Ephesus was a city that had lots of other places to find your identity in. It was a city that had 300,000 to 500,000 people living in it. It was packed with commerce, sophistication, pagan religion, had this massive Greek temple that was dedicated to the Greek god Artemis, and it was people would flock to it. It was a place where you could find identity in a lot of other things. So Paul's writing them to say, like, find your identity in Christ. And actually, after today's service, Dan Gignac, as he leads his Bible study, will be teaching more about Ephesus. So if you're interested, I encourage you to stick around for that. Has anybody actually ever been? I know some people travel there. We have some people. Is the Greek temple still standing there? Yeah, it's big, isn't it? Really big? Cool. I'd love to go there and see it one day. But moving into today, one of the most popular shows in the last couple decades, and many of you have probably watched this or been addicted to it for a while, some kind of survival-based shows, especially this sort of genre. This genre is shows that are about sticking a person alone and seeing how they do in survival. On your far left, there's Survivor Man, a guy who would just go out for a week on his own, no camera crew, set up his little GoPro camera, and try and survive in the woods. And he'd eat weird things, and he would do things in a weird way, right? And then there's the one at the top, it's called The Lone. It's an interesting premise, but they take a bunch of people, they give them about 10 objects of their choosing for survival, and then stick them all in a similar environment alone. And they have to, so it's sort of a test to see who can physically survive out there on their own, but also mentally survive out there on their own. And some of the longest standing contestants will spend 60 to 80 days in isolation before they come out. And they get a grand prize of, I think, $500,000 and don't know how to interact with anybody anymore. So, and then the one on the bottom, Bear Grylls, he does Man versus Wild, and he does this thing where he'll put himself in a situation where it's like a common situation for the general population to get stranded or stuck, and he'll show how you could make your way back to civilization using your hands and maybe a couple minor tools. And he eats all kinds of gross bugs along the way. So if you're squeamish, don't watch that one. And you may recognize Bear Grylls. He's a Christian and has helped create the new Alpha program. He's an awesome guy. Great writer, too. But the reason I think we have this fascination with this type of shows is because we are interested in seeing someone survive by their own wits and skill and strength, to see if they could do something on their own without other human interaction and support. Because it's odd. We need human interaction and support. We need help from other people. And it's different to see it on screen in live reality of someone trying to do it without any help. And this is difficult to admit that we need other people at times. And I've heard one of the saying that, you know, sometimes the most difficult thing we can do is ask for help. This principle is highlighted a lot in a story I read from a guy named Brennan Manning. He's an author, and he's a recovered alcoholic. And he was in an AA meeting, and he's a recovering alcoholic. And there was a man in the meeting named Max who was there not really wanting to be there, not really wanting to admit that he had a problem with alcohol yet. And a guy named Sean, who's a counselor, is the one that's sort of leading the meeting and also interviewing Max and almost interrogating Max. And it says this, so I'll read you a few snippets from the story. So Sean directed a patient named Max to sit on the hot seat in the center of the U-shaped group. A small, diminutive man, Max was a nominal Christian, married with 5 children, owner and president of his company, wealthy, affable, gifted, with remarkable poise. And Sean starts to lead this interview with Max and the surrounding men there. And starts to just rapid fire questions at him. Starts to ask him question after question to sort of ask, you know, how much do you drink? When do you drink? Things like that. And it says that the interrogation continued for about 20 minutes, another 20 minutes. Max fudged, hedged, minimized, rationalized, and justified his drinking pattern. Finally, hemmed in by relentless cross-examination, he admitted he kept a bottle of vodka in the nightstand, a bottle of gin in the suitcase for travel purpose, another in his bathroom for medicinal purpose, three more in the office for entertaining clients. He squirmed occasionally, but never lost his veneer of confidence. Not a place where he's getting honest yet. And then Sean, who's leading this discussion, has a signed affidavit from Max and begins making some phone calls in the meeting around places where Max may have gone to drink. So he phones the bar that Max would attend every afternoon, and he finds out that Max drinks another 6 to 10 drinks every afternoon on top of the stuff he's drinking in the morning, stuff he's drinking in the evening. Max still keeps his cool. He denies it. He says, no, it's not accurate. But then Sean asks about a culminating event where his relationship with his five kids. And Max says, oh, they're great. My relationship with my sons is awesome. He goes, well, what about, you have one daughter. What about your daughter? And he says, oh, we have a good relationship, but something a year ago happened. I can't really remember what, but it makes me feel upset when I think about it. And Sean says, okay, let's call your wife and find out. And Max's wife is on the phone, and she starts to get upset, right? And the sound of heavy breathing crosses the room. Her voice goes faint. She starts crying. And this is what she says that happened a year ago with her young daughter. It says, my husband met up with some old army buddies in the tavern, and his daughter's out in a truck, locked in a truck, and he's just in for a drink. Swept up in the euphoria over the reunion, he lost track of time, purpose, and everything else. He came out of the corking bottle at midnight. He was drunk. The motor had stopped running. The car windows were frozen shut. Debbie, their daughter, was badly frostbitten on both ears and on her fingers. When we got her to the hospital, the doctors had to operate. They amputated the thumb and forefinger on her right hand. She'll be deaf for the rest of her life. He left his daughter in the car. It was about 11 hours. The young daughter locked in there in the winter. When this honest truth comes out in this meeting, there is a major reaction. It says, Max appeared to have a coronary. He struggled to his feet, making jerky, uncoordinated movements. His glasses flew to the right and his pipe to the left. He collapsed on all fours and sobbed hysterically. He'd been running from the honest truth for so long that he needed help, that when it finally comes out and is played out on full display of how awful the situation is, his whole body just erupts. And this philosophy of tough love in AA is based on the conviction that no effective recovery can be initiated until a man admits that he is powerless over the substance, in this case alcohol, that his life has become unmanageable. The alternative to confronting this truth is always some form of self-destruction. There is some positive that Max went on in the story to admit his problem, stay in the center, receive help, find healing, get sober for a long period of time, surrendering all of areas of his life to Christ, and be reunited with his family. There's still consequences of what happened. His daughter will remain deaf for the rest of his life. But his healing started by being fully honest with his situation. We're looking at Ephesians chapter 2, and in it, Paul begins by stating the most brutal honesty of our human situation, that we need help. It says this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. It says, once you were dead because of your disobedience and many sins. You used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers of the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, our sinful nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. So Paul begins this not by pulling any punches, and the passage kind of reeks with a heaviness of almost despair of like, you were dead in your sin, you followed after the evil one, and by your very nature, God's anger was directed at you. It's an admission that we need help. And Paul doesn't say this from a soapbox of going, I've got it together, and you need help. He wrestles through this own tension within himself quite openly. In Romans chapter 7, he talks about it. I want to read you his struggle. And it's kind of wordy, but it brings it to light for how Paul struggled personally with sin and his sinful nature. He said this, "And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I'm not really the one doing wrong. It is a sin living in me that does it." He goes on, he says, "I've discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart. But there is another power within me that is at war with my mind," the way we think, the way we see reality. "This power makes me a slave to the sin, what is still within me." And he doesn't leave it in despair. He goes to this, he says, "Oh, what a miserable person I am." Some translate, "What a wretched man I am," in some translations. He says, "Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death?" Thank God the answer is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul is concerned here with showing the plight of humanity, the honest truth that we need help, that we cannot do it on our own. In Ephesians chapter 2, that's what he's starting to do. He's saying, we were dead in our sin. We were by our sinful nature that God had rightful to be angry with us. And God's anger is not separate from his love. God's anger is, I would describe anger as his intense displeasure to reconcile all things. That out of love, he will not leave us in our sinful state. That out of love, he will do something about it. And that's what Paul goes on to say in verse 4 of Ephesians. He says this, "But God, so rich in his mercy, and he loved us so much, that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus." So Paul shows the plight of humanity, the absolute worst of what we are in stating our sinful state. But then he shows in Christ, he has loved you so much. He's seated you in the heavenly realms with Christ. That you are, often Jesus is our high priest. When it says that a priest is seated, it means that his work is done. He died for us on the cross. The payment for our sin is done. Sin is defeated. Its power is broken. And because of that, we are united with him and we are seated with him. It says in verse 7, this happened because so God can point to us, the Ephesian Christians, in all future ages as an examples of the incredible wealth, his grace and kindness toward us, as shown in all he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. We are fulfilling this promise that we are looking back at this letter and seeing that the encouragement that has happened to this church, these Christians, the difference they made, we are seeing the impact that the gospel had on these first people. British theologian John Stott summarized this passage. He said it this way. He said, "Paul first plumbs the depths of pessimism about man, then rises to the heights of optimism about God. It is this combination of pessimism and optimism, of despair and faith, which constitutes the refreshing realism of the Bible. For what Paul does in this passage is to paint a vivid contrast between what man is by nature and what he can become by grace." And this grace is empowering. It is not meant just to save us from something. It does something. He says this in verse 8. A beautiful, if you've never read this passage before, I encourage you to go read it again later today. But he says this, "God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago." This echoes back to chapter 1 that we were reading last week, that we are God's masterpiece. Our identity is found in the loving embrace of Jesus Christ and his grace. It is not something we can earn. It is not something that we can try harder and then we earn God's favor and God's grace. And I'm thankful for that, because otherwise we would, as humans, create another system. We'd create another ladder and we'd look down on other people who were below us on the ladder. But instead, it's a gift that none of us can earn. No matter how much we serve in the church or serve in the local community, no matter how much money we give away, no matter how much we feel we are sacrificing our own wants and desires, grace will always be a gift. And we are created anew. Why? In order to be able to do the good works that God planned for us long ago. God knew that we wouldn't be able to be perfectly loving and be able to sacrifice for other people on our own strength. He had to create us anew, put a new heart in us when we became Christians so that we could be filled with his love and reveal that to other people. We are now meant to be ambassadors and agents of change and reconciliation in this life, on this earth. I would say it this way, and I'll unpack it, but that we are saved to as well as from. We are saved to something as well as from something. Often in evangelical or church circles, the language of being saved or salvation is being saved from eternal separation from God. And that is true. And praise be to God for that. We will spend eternity in heaven with our Heavenly Father. But we're in this life, we're also saved to something. We're saved to the good works that He planned for us long ago. That He had something in mind for us when we accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior. Jesus, when he was asked how, his disciples asked him, how should we pray? He gave them a model, and we call it the Lord's Prayer. And one component of it, I want to read to it in Matthew 6, verse 10, he says this, "May your kingdom come soon. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." God's will is done on heaven perfectly, on earth it is not. And we are part of the reasons and agents of change that bring God's will to earth. We were not just saved from something, we're saved to something, bringing heaven to earth through the good works that he planned for us long ago. There's a British theologian, another one, Britain just seems to pump out theologians. I love it. I don't know why. They just have lots of time to read, I guess. But he says this, and N.T. Wright says this, around bringing God's kingdom to earth, bringing his will here. He says, "What you do in the present by painting, preaching, singing, sewing, praying, teaching, building hospitals, digging wells, campaigning for justice, writing poems, caring for the needy, loving your neighbor as yourself, will last into God's future. These activities are not simple ways of making the present life a little less beastly, a little more bearable until the day we leave it behind altogether. They are part of what we may call building for God's kingdom. God uses all of our gifts, all of our strengths, in order to bring heaven to earth." I see this played out in one of the interactions that Jesus had with a corrupt businessman. Jesus would interact with people that, you know, were seen as sinners or seen as awful. And there's this one person, individual, who is Jewish, and they've been, you know, a lot of the Jewish people did this, where they've been ruled by Rome for a long time, and they thought, if you can't beat them, join them. And so instead of trying to stick up against Rome or revolt against Rome or put up with Rome, they'd become agents of Rome, and they would become tax collectors, and they would take money from their own people, fill their own pockets a little bit too, and then give the rest to Rome. So they were kind of seen as traitors by the Jewish people, and they were just seen as a necessary evil by the Roman people. And there's this one man named Zacchaeus who's filling this role, and he's a chief tax collector, so he has risen the ranks of being a corrupt businessman, if you will. And he hears that Jesus is coming to town, and he tries to see him. That takes place in Luke chapter 19, verse 1, where it says this, "Jesus entered Jericho and made his way through the town. There was a man there named Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector of the region and become very rich." It says he tried to get a look at Jesus, but he was too short to see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree beside the road, for Jesus was going to pass that way. When Jesus came by, he looked at Zacchaeus and called him by name. I think it mentions that on purpose because Christ wouldn't have known Zacchaeus' name at this point. But he says, "Zacchaeus," he said, come down. I must be a guest in your home today." I've been to the Middle East once for a travel abroad semester. And one thing that is so prized within the culture there, and it was then in the first century too, is hospitality. And the second I was in somebody's home or under their roof of some kind, or just a tent, you were handed food, you were seated, you didn't ask for a drink, they just put it in your hand and you hoped you liked it, even though you didn't quite know what it was. But hospitality is so precious and prized within this culture, and for Jesus to say, "I want to come be a guest in your house," is saying, I want to bring honor to your house, Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus responds. He says he quickly climbed down and looked and took Jesus to his house in great excitement and joy. But the people were displeased. He said, he has gone to the guest of a notorious sinner, they grumbled. But this doesn't bother Jesus. He still goes and invites himself there. It says, meanwhile, Zacchaeus stood before the Lord and said, I will give half my wealth to the poor. And Lord, and if I have cheated people on their taxes, I will give them back four times as much. Zacchaeus is starting to catch a glimpse of the grace that he is saved to. The friendship that he has experienced, the loving friendship experience of Jesus in this moment, and he responds. And it's interesting, he says, you know, I'll give half my wealth away to the poor, which is a beautiful thing in that. And then he echoes the Old Testament law of saying, if I've cheated anybody, I will give back four times as much. In the Old Testament, if someone was caught cheating or doing something illegal like that, often a minor penalty would be about payback with about 20% extra. And then if it was an extreme thing that they were caught for, it would be four times as much. The difference here is that Zacchaeus is saying, I will willingly pay back four times as much. I'll publicly declare that I'll do this. Because the only reason anybody would do it in the Old Testament was if they were caught and if they were tried. But Zacchaeus, catching the glimpse of how gracious God is, how gracious, loving this Jesus is, just willfully offers this generosity out. And Jesus says this. He says, Jesus responded, salvation has come to this home today, for this man has shown himself to be a true son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save those who are lost. Jesus affirms Zacchaeus' decision that Zacchaeus has recognized he's not just saved from something, he is saved to something. The good works that God planned long ago, bringing heaven to earth by doing the will of the Father. There's a German pastor I've mentioned before named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a theologian, a writer, and he was murdered during World War II for his stance against Hitler. And he talked about grace being this costly thing. And when it's costly, it needs a response from us, a response to this beautiful grace. He said this in one of his books. He said, costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which caused him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ, which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. He says, such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives the man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and it is grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his Son. He's quoting Scripture. He says, you were bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. He closes with this. He says, above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. And when we live out this principle of that we're not just saved from something, we're saved to something, we begin to reflect the image of Christ out to the world and out to others in the church body. John Stott, the theologian I mentioned earlier, he was at a sort of a dinner to say goodbye to a fellow colleague who was a principal of Cambridge College in England. And sort of a tradition they have that when a principal retires, they paint a portrait of them. And so this man had his portrait painted. And the man, this here, when he saw the portrait, he said, he paid a great compliment to the artist. He said, when people see this painting in the future, they will not ask, who is this man? But they'll ask, who was the artist? That when we live out our faith and we reflect it out to other people, we recognize that we are saved to something, not just from something, we begin to reflect to the ultimate creator, the one who's the more skilled artist than anyone could ever be, our loving Heavenly Father, who's gifted us in so many ways to reveal his love to the world. I think this picture captures it beautifully, that as we act out the light of the world, that we are catching a glimpse of the beautiful love of God and reflecting it out to other people. That we can't shine on our own, that we need God's light to shine through us. May we be followers of Jesus who are so enthralled by His grace that we reflect His light and His majesty and His beauty. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for this letter to the Ephesians. Thank You that we are able to look back and see this beautiful grace that as these first believers are wrestling through it, and Paul is discussing in a very honest way the plight of humanity and our sinful nature, but then the beauty of Your grace that has saved us, not only from something, but to something. That You give us purpose, You give us meaning, You give us depth. And that we get to walk in step with Your Spirit, Lord Jesus, as we navigate how to use our abilities, our skills, our desires, our passions to reflect Your love to a hurting world. I thank You for never leaving us and always being with us. Praise things in Jesus' name. Amen.